Luke 13, 22 through 30. I'm going to be reading from the English Standard Version. He went on his way through towns and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. And someone said to him, "Lord, will those who are saved be few?" And he said to them, "Strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door, saying, 'Lord, open to us,' then he'll answer to you, 'I do not know where you come from.' And then you'll begin to say, 'We ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets.' But he'll say, 'I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil.' In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out. And people will come from east and west and from north and south and recline at table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last." We've been looking at some of Jesus's parables, and particularly the last few weeks, other than Christmas, we've been looking at grace parables, examples of God's one-way love for the last, the least, the little, the lost, the dead. And we heard Jesus's first grace parable of the shepherd who leaves 99 sheep and goes out in search of one lost one, which is utterly contrary to the rules of successful sheep ranching. And we learned that Jesus seeks the lost and only the lost. He raises the dead and only the dead. We examined his parable of the mugged man left for dead outside the walls of Jerusalem. And we learned that the main character in that parable is the mugged man, and that the moral of the story is learning to identify with Christ in his death. It's not about being a good Sam. It's about with whom we identify. Do we identify ourselves and our plans for life, our great management skills? Do we identify with those good things about us that we think are good, or do we identify with Messiah stripped, beaten, and left for dead outside the city? And that's the question. Now, we come to a grace parable that's also a judgment parable, and there are quite a few of those. Judgment becomes an increasingly prominent theme as Luke is driving home to us that Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem to die. Luke mentions in 9:31 that Jesus' exodus, which he's about to accomplish at Jerusalem. And then in 9:51, Luke writes, "When the days drew near for him to be taken up or received, he set his face to go to Jerusalem." Now here in 13:22, he frames this parable by reminding us Jesus is journeying towards Jerusalem. And then following this parable, in verse 33, Jesus again asserts that he is going to go and die in Jerusalem. He says, "I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem." And now that tells us that this narrow door parable, like all the grace parables, is framed. It is shot through with the theme of Christ's death. So Luke begins this section, this whole section, chapter 13, with the parable of the patient vine dresser. And that emphasizes, again, the theme of grace, but it also is tinged with the theme of judgment. And then we see Jesus healing a crippled woman on the Sabbath, in a synagogue, no less. And the local authorities are not amused that Jesus openly violates their traditions. So, proving himself Lord of the Sabbath, he openly shames them by pointing out the hypocrisy of their traditions that they built up around God's law. And then the chapter moves on to the parable of the mustard seed and the parable of the yeast, both of which emphasize the littleness and death and resurrection that are part of the kingdom themes Jesus is preaching. And then in the parable of the patient vine dresser, which is also the parable of the non-performing fig tree. And by the way, a fig tree is a symbol for Israel. So we get in this parable of the patient vine dresser an emphasis on God's patience as he awaits Israel's repentance and their entrance into Messiah's kingdom. So it's tinged with the threat that this non-performing tree will be cut down and burned. And then the rulers object to Jesus healing on a Sabbath, and that demonstrates their refusal to repent that Jesus has just been talking about in the patient vine dresser waiting for the tree to bear fruit of repentance. Here is an example of them not repenting, sticking to their traditions, and hating on Jesus. So Jesus tells his listeners that the kingdom starts out little, like a tiny seed, or like a grain of yeast. And the threat of judgment in the fig tree parable, followed by the hostility of the synagogue leaders, combined with comparing the kingdom to something little, makes some of Jesus' listeners wonder about the eventual size of this saving kingdom. Will only a few make it in? So Luke writes in verse 23, "And someone said to him, 'Lord, will those who are saved be few?'" Now, I think it's likely that the person who said that is one of the people that's following Jesus around. They're not particularly interested in what Jesus himself is teaching except to use it against him. And this may likely be the case because of the way Jesus answered. According to widely held Jewish beliefs that at least 4 out of 5 rabbis recommended, all of Israel was going to be saved. Why 4 out of 5 rabbis? Because the 5th rabbi is probably a Sadducee, and Sadducees don't believe in resurrection anyway, so salvation is a dumb idea to them. But at least the Pharisees and some of the more conservative rabbis believe there's a resurrection, and so they believe there's a salvation, and they openly teach that if you are a Jew and you don't reject your Jewishness, then you're going to be saved. So considering, though, the harsh-sounding warnings of judgment that Jesus has been sending out and Jesus' unswerving emphasis on the law as a measure of sin rather than a means of salvation, we can understand the questioner's concern. It's also not a stretch for us to imagine that Jesus is a little exasperated at this point, since his main point has been completely missed. He was, after all, preaching a message of salvation that made eternal life available to absolutely everybody that was willing to hear it, and for absolutely free at that. And all anyone had to do was to die to their own bookkeeping, and Christ would do the rest. So the problem was that his hearers, even his most dedicated disciples at this point, his hearers had no concept of the salvation that Jesus was offering. Not one person in his audience was in any way prepared to understand the idea of a Messiah who would win by dying. So it's not surprising that Jesus' parabolic hints of death and resurrection, not to mention his literal out-and-out, face-to-face predictions of the exact same things are just going completely unheard by everyone who's listening to him. Regardless of how they feel about Jesus, they're just not hearing what he's saying. Jesus' listeners fasten on to these notes that they can hear, judgment and condemnation, but they skip the death and the resurrection by which grace exclusively works. So consequently, this mysterious kingdom sounds darn hard to enter for them. Who's going to get in? Is anybody going to get in? So Jesus could have answered simply, "Will those in the kingdom be few?" Jesus could have said, "Heck no. Those who are saved will be so many that John here in about 60 years is going to be at complete mind-boggle state when he tries to write about how many people he sees saved in heaven." But he doesn't say that, which is probably good because they wouldn't have gotten the whole John in about 60 years thing anyway. But he could have said, "Heck no, there's going to be thousands and thousands and myriads of people, but he doesn't say that. Instead, he doesn't give them a direct answer. He deliberately perpetuates their confusion by giving his answer in the ham-fistedly judgmental imagery of the narrow door. And it's a prime example of Jesus positively encouraging misunderstanding so that hearing they do not understand and seeing they do not perceive, which is what he told his disciples when he started preaching in parables. Why are you doing that? It's like we're losing people and you're preaching all this mysterious junk so that hearing they won't understand and seeing they won't perceive. He's doing that right here. Jesus speaks to the entire crowd of followers here. The you is plural. Y'all strive to enter the narrow door. For many, I tell y'all, will seek to enter and will not be able. Now, the only thing his questioner could possibly have heard Jesus say is this. Oh, you bet there's going to be darn few who enter. And if you're smart, you'll get busy right now racking up as many assets as you can in your ledger book. Maybe you'll be able to squeeze through that narrow door. And I think we all hear Jesus saying that. In Matthew 7:13, he said, "Enter by the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it are few." Now, occasionally as a child, when I wasn't performing up to expectations, occasionally my parents would tell me to strive to enter through the narrow door. Now, they believe very firmly in salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But like most of us, they could never really shake that idea that we have to look inward for our assurance of salvation and make sure that we are all striving enough. It's very popular in Sovereign Grace Baptist circles to tell people to look inward and make sure you're working hard enough. Am I working hard enough? Am I doing enough? Am I striving to enter the narrow gate? And there's even a famous preacher out there that pops up on internet memes every now and then who loves to tell people they might not be saved if they're not working hard enough. There's several of them, actually. The guy I'm thinking of, you probably haven't heard of, but there's quite a few. Am I doing enough? Am I working hard enough? Am I striving to enter the narrow gate? And that word striving, by the way, is an athletic term. It's used in Roman wrestling, in the Pancratian Roman wrestling, which was a wrestling match to death, by the way, as it was practiced in the Olympics. Strive, work. That's how we think of Jesus in this parable, telling us to just get down and exhaust ourselves to get busy, to get through that door. And we want to take Jesus and rip him out of his context and apply his statements to our lives as believers. And there's no small number of preachers who apply the text exactly that way, completely missing Jesus' use of irony here. So let me just give you what the narrow door is. Wake your friends, phone the neighbors. This is the elevator pitch, and then you can zone out if you like. But here it is. The narrow door, the tight squeeze in front of absolutely free salvation, is faith in Jesus' death. The narrow door is faith in Jesus' death. Jesus doesn't set up an American ninja obstacle course and threaten to admit only the winners with the fastest times. Jesus, as one author says, has simply put smack in the front of his Father's house of many mansions the one scant doorway of his death and ours. Its forbidding narrowness lies not in the fact that it's so small it's hard to find. Rather, it lies in the fact that it is so repulsive it's hard to accept. To any natural man lacking the ministry of the Holy Spirit to perceive the things of God, Jesus' program of salvation through death is just goofy. And frankly, it lets in all the wrong sort of people, since all they have to be is dead. It completely offends the winners, since they wouldn't be caught dead considering such a ludicrous proposition. But it's Jesus himself who says in John 12:32, and when I am lifted up, when I'm lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. And it's Jesus himself who says he is the door. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and go in and out and find pasture. Now, do you see how that demolishes the idea of narrowness as exclusivity? Of narrowness as if you don't look inward and work hard enough and strive, you might not be saved. It's not something where the kingdom is available only to spiritual ninjas with the fastest course times. The drawing of all God's people to himself comes through the narrow door of death. And you might ignore it. You might run from it. You might protest the stupidity of it, all in the name of what you call life. But if you ever slip up in your frantic struggle to earn your way, if you once simply just drop dead to bookkeeping, well, then the suction will draw you in through the narrow door and home you will go. Not because you deserve it, but because that's the only way that the universe is built. Redeeming death lies under all of history. It was the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. We read that in Revelation 13, by the way. It was the lamb slain from the foundation of the world who said, when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. And then John adds, in case you're confused, that he said that to talk about the way he was going to die. So salvation is hard. Salvation is also easy. The hardest thing about it is its easiness. It uses such cheap, low-down methods that only the last, the lost, the least, the little, and the dead will ever be able to grasp it. And that's exactly what Jesus says at the end of his introduction here in verse 24 to the parable of the narrow door. He says, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. The word there, not be able, means not have the strength for it. And that's no door to be pried open by those who live strong. It draws in only the lost. It draws in only the dead. Jesus moves from the gracious offer made in the narrowness of death to the act now part of his message, which to me is, I think of it as an act now part, just like a late night TV commercial. Call now, operators are standing by. Limited time offer. And if you act right now, you'll get one more of what you're ordering. Just pay separate shipping and handling. Kind of like that. Jesus is saying, operators are standing by now. Act now. Listen now. He says, verse 25, when once the master of the house has risen and shut the door and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door saying, Lord, open to us, then he'll answer to you, I don't know where you come from. So Luke uses the same word here translated master of the house in chapter 14, verses 15 through 24, to describe the party giver in the parable of the great supper who goes to heroic lengths to fill his house with guests. Matthew applies that word in numerous places to the instructed disciple who brings new and old treasure out for display. We looked at that parable a few weeks ago. To the Lord of the vineyard, to the gracious Christ figure in the parable of the laborers in the vineyard, and to the figure of God the Father in the parable of the vineyard and the tenants. That is, to the vineyard owner whose son was killed for the sake of the vineyard. The householder, or the master, is always a Christ figure. It's always a figure of grace. And yet here Jesus pictures the gracious householder as having a time limit on his offer. Call now, for a limited time only. The story pictures the master of the house in the late evening. Maybe he's dozing off as the 10 o'clock news plays. And he wakes up and begins to turn out the lights and lock the door and head off to bed. And he's interrupted by a banging on the front door. A mob of people who claim to be his friends want to invite themselves in. They're request for admittance is really based solely on their concerns and their convenience and their wants, in short, their lives. But the master's door only admits the dead into a place of resurrected living. And the mob is indignant and is snubbed. But we've done lunch with you. We've had drinks with you at the club. We've even attended some of your amazing lectures. And this crowd simply doesn't get it. And they don't fit with the housemaster's plans. Jesus says, I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil. Now, how astonishing is this rejection to the in crowd? They're demanding to honor the housekeeper with their presence. Hey, we're all here to party with you. Aren't you happy? How dare anyone reject the opportunity to hang out with us? But to the housemaster, these self-absorbed folks with their idiotic lives and their selfish preoccupations might as well be from another planet. They haven't the dimmest idea of how the housemaster chooses to operate. Jesus isn't simply locking out the damned. He is closing the door to ordinary living in the right side up world. Ordinary living has no place in his house. No one can live their way into salvation. Only nothingness and death can be sucked through the door, the narrow door, into the truly abundant resurrection life. As Paul says, for whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. If that's true for the shocked and offended insiders left outside the narrow door, then how much more true ought that to be for us who are already drawn inside the house of Christ's kingdom? Now, I'm pandering a bit because this parable has nothing to do with how we ought to live. But tell the truth. You come to church to hear that, don't you? Tell me what to do. Give me the skinny on how I ought to be a Christian. So here it is. For all of us, me too, by the way, I don't like this application. It stinks. I wrestle with it all the time. All the time. But if it's true for people who are outside the kingdom, who can only enter by death, then how much more true ought it to be of us? You cannot be drawn through the narrow door and expect to live a perfectly normal, right-side-up, self-centered life that revolves around your wants, your concerns, your convenience, your plans, or even your hurts and offenses. Okay? You can't do that. And yes, that stinks. Because I get hurt and offended a lot. A lot. I'm easily hurt and offended. You could say hello to me, and if I think you did it in the wrong way, then it's all about me, and I think that person doesn't like me. That's just the way it is. That's how we live. We live as if everything is about us. But we have come to Christ not by living aggressively a life about us, but by dying to self. That's the only way you get sucked through the narrow door. So here's your 5-cent application for the Christian life. Your Christian life is the same as your Christian salvation. It comes through death. And dead people can't be hurt, offended. They can't even be bored, by the way. So if you're sitting there going, this is kind of a boring performance. Well, it is, but you're dead. So get over it. Sometimes I get up here and I go, I'm giving a boring performance. I'm dead. Get over it. Really, really what we do when we're sucked inside to the kingdom is we get over our cheap selves and we go on about the business of serving our neighbor in the name of Christ. Because God doesn't need your good works. Your neighbor needs your good works. So if you're dead to yourself, then you're alive to Christ. And if you're alive to Christ, then you're serving your neighbor for the sake of your neighbor there. End of the application for you. You can take it or leave it, but that's it. Let's get back to the parable, shall we? Which really has nothing to do about your Christian life, but I thought I'd throw that in so that you can have something to be convicted by like I did and like I do when I come to these parables, which I really don't like, by the way, but I'm going through them because I don't like them, because my flesh really, really wants to live for itself, and so does yours. No shock there. So remember, Jesus's words have a context. And his context is not 21st century American evangelical Gentiles. His context is first century Palestinian Jews who presume that they are insiders simply by virtue of their Jewishness. And as far as his listeners are concerned, they are the ultimate insiders, expert at skilled living that certifies their admission to the great party to come. The gracious housemaster is not telling them that they're unwelcome because of their Jewishness. And he's not telling them they're unwelcome because of their culture or their history. He's telling them anyone is welcome so long as they drop dead first. One author says this, Jesus says that those who are knocking at the door of ordinary, plausible, right-handed living, all of them, mind you, good people trying to live decently, are nothing but workers of iniquity, that is, of the unrighteousness that springs from unfaith. Good living is no more capable of justifying us than bad living is of condemning us. Only faith in Jesus, dead and risen, has anything to do with the case. So Jesus explains the parable in verse 28. He says this, in that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out. See, the excluded aren't sad for the way they treated Messiah. They're weeping over themselves. They're livid and teeth gnashing over the rejection of their status and their well-managed right-side-up lives in which they refuse to identify with the man beaten and stripped naked and left for dead on the roadside outside the walls of Jerusalem. Their Jewishness doesn't save them, but neither does it damn them, since the patriarchs and the prophets are all inside the house. They're all pressed together at the open bar, holding spilling over plates from the sumptuous buffet, laughing and celebrating and toasting the housemaster's gracious hospitality. And Jesus drives that point home by citing specific examples of faith, a blind, even stupid obedience to the God who works by raising the dead. He holds up Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and the prophets, and he says they will be the ones who are in the kingdom, while all the types who are trying to climb their way into the eternal social register will be out in the cold. And to drive that home, in the next chapter, Luke is going to have Jesus show up at a Sabbath meal hosted by a prominent Pharisee. And he's going to watch as all these people are jockeying to sit next to the host at the most important seats at the table. And Jesus totally turns over the table, figuratively speaking, by telling them that they ought not to be doing that. And that really, if they want to be doing something useful, they should be serving their neighbor. That is, their lost and their blind and their starving neighbors, instead of jockeying for position at this table of this important Pharisee. So you see how Luke takes these events of Jesus and sandwiches them, weaves them together into themes. If you read these chapters, you'll hopefully start to see that. Now, to finally, but still indirectly, answer the question of whether or not Messiah will have a tiny kingdom, Jesus says this, verse 29, and people will come from east and west and from north and south and recline at table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last. His house is full to overflowing because his kingdom is Catholic. That is universal. It is a universal kingdom. Messiah extends grace to every corner of the globe and to every compass point, and to people of every tribe and tongue and nation and culture and color, which is something that the Jews just could not fasten their minds around. Jesus says all who identify with his deadness and resurrection will sit down at supper. Having just completed Revelation, we recognize what supper they're sitting down to, don't we? It's the marriage supper of the Lamb. And that imagery suggests not a trickle of guests who, after heroic efforts and agonizing moral striving, will find their way to some poorly attended and lame house party. No, it suggests a flood of billions upon billions who, free for nothing, will be drawn by the love of Jesus into the ultimate wedding blowout. True enough, they're going to be drawn through straight gates and narrow ways, but they will be drawn by the narrow door himself, and they will be drawn inexorably. All they need is the Spirit-wrought willingness to be the last and the lost and the least and the little and the dead. For by his grace upon their deaths, they will be first in the resurrection of the dead. May that be true of you, that you give up trying to please yourself and your neighbors and God and simply die. Just drop dead and let Jesus do the rest. And then you can get on about the business of serving your neighbor without worry. It's really all there is to it. My hope is that you will come to the place where you can say, thank you, Lord Jesus, for living the perfect life I could never live and dying the sacrificial death that I most certainly deserve eternally. And may you have no rest and no peace until you come to rest in him, whom to know is truly life eternal.